Well, good morning. Once again, I'm glad to be able to be with you. I just continue to be impressed so much by the group here, and for those of you who are visiting, you can get a little bit of a taste of that, as I have, but those of you who are here, I somewhat envy you for the opportunity you have. It's certainly not something to be taken for granted. As the Bible speaks of the faith of different congregations of God's people going out across the nation of the Roman Empire, so also it is true of your faith, and you're to be commended for that. And I'm grateful that we have all, in the providence of God, our paths have crossed to bring us together at this moment in time to consider this particular topic this day, which is not a very pleasant topic by any stretch of the imagination, but one we need to deal with. We talked about the commands of genocide as they get caricatured yesterday as one of the great obstacles to faith on the part of a lot of people, but even something that makes even a lot of Christians a little uncomfortable as to what's really going on and how do we reconcile that with what we think we know about God. And hell is another one of those topics that kind of goes in the same category. They often get lumped together. God's terrible commands in the Old Testament prove that this biblical God cannot be so loving and kind and benevolent, and hell is offered as additional proof that that is not possible. And so we ask the question, doesn't hell prove God is evil? And not only that, because a lot of the people who will raise this question don't believe in hell, they don't believe in God. And so what they really want to say, aren't you evil for believing in something like hell? Only an evil person could do something like that. So it isn't simply a reproach against God. It is a reproach against people who would believe in such an atrocious thing. So we need to consider what's going on here with hell. And as I have kind of telegraphed here, we're going to talk about the nature of hell, just how it is described, what we're to make of it, what objections people have to hell, and then if we're not happy with hell, what alternatives might we have to that. So let's begin with this description of hell. And there are several descriptions, of course, in the Bible, and they can be categorized into different categories. And the first of these is that hell is eternal, not just eternal, but it is a form of eternal punishment. So Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And there's no reason to believe that eternal punishment and eternal life vary in the meaning of what it is to be eternal. Some people want to say, yeah, eternal life, we're going to live forever. But eternal punishment, that's just the wiping out of the wicked, and that wiping out is going to be an effect that continues forever. The punishment itself is not eternal. Well, there's no reason, again, to believe that we should take the word eternal in two different senses here. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's actually a description of the fire that hell is described as well. That's probably the most common image that we run into, of course. Mark chapter 9, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And skeptics like to make much of this verse. We have little worms in their asbestos suits, you know, resisting the eternal flames of hell. Again, a nice cartoonish picture to put in our mind to ridicule the notion. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation chapter 20, of course, speaks of death and Hades being cast into a lake of fire, which is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then later in chapter 21, verse 8, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And hell is described as a place of absolute darkness. Several times in Matthew, Jesus teaches a parable in which someone is cast into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We also see in 2 Peter chapter 2, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And Jude has a verse in which he says practically the same thing. It is the closest verbatim quotation between those two documents. And then finally, hell is spoken of as a separation that takes place between God and people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this may in fact be one of the most direct kind of portrayals of hell. The others give us kind of a picture, use some metaphors, some figures to describe hell. But here Paul says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So the Thessalonians are being persecuted, but don't despair. Their mistreatment of you is not the final say. They will be judged for their sin, and they will suffer their own affliction, the affliction of God's punishment. And to grant relief to you who were afflicted as well as to us, and you'll notice here not only is there going to be on the day of judgment the affliction of the wicked, but the comforting of the righteous. And that's one of those important things you need to think about. You know, I grew up thinking of the afterlife, where are the dead? You know, there's this place, Hades, where dead people go, and there's one corner of Hades that's where the wicked go, and one corner of Hades where the righteous go. And then there's going to be a day of judgment in which the resurrection will take place, and then people will go to heaven or hell. And of course, since none of us have experienced that, you don't know really whether that's the best or most adequate explanation. But then you have to account for passages like Paul says in the book of Philippians, that he struggles with the idea of being absent from them and going and being with the Lord, or continuing to be absent from the Lord and remaining with them. Well, he's clearly not talking about being with God in the sense, well, God's here with us right now. We're not absent from God in an absolute sense. But Paul was talking about the fact that as long as we're living in this body, we are separated from God in some sense, and to die is to go be with the Lord in some sense. And so some have taken the notion that the moment you die, you go directly to heaven, which raises the question, what's the point of the resurrection, or what's the point of a day of judgment? And we do need to realize that however all of this works out, that the final state of our glory is it, we're not a bunch of disembodied spirits just kind of floating around on clouds in heaven. We will have a body. It's not going to be this same body. It is the same in the sense there's continuity. Like Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, like a seed is planted in the ground, and that's a corn seed. It's going to produce a new corn plant. And you're not going to plant some different kind of seed and get some different kind of body, but you plant that corn and you're going to get corn from it. But also in that analogy, that one grain of corn rots away and decays, and from it springs something quite different in a sense. And so it's both continuity and discontinuity. It's the same body, but it's a different body. And so this body will be planted in the ground and rot away, but God will transform it into a spiritual body that is fit for our glorious existence. And that is God's intention for us in our final state of glory. We were not created merely as spirits. We were created as people, whole people. And in God's picture of the ideal perfection and wholeness of man is the unity of the body and the spirit in perfection, and in a state of glory that will last forever. So that's at least something that's going to happen, and that will be different. So those who are merely dead, we can go out to the cemetery, we can dig up their body, we can see that it's still there, it has not been resurrected, it has not been transformed. Wherever the spirit is, it is somewhere other than where the body is that we can still see. And so wherever those spirits may be awaiting the judgment day, and in some sense they're with God if they're the righteous, there will still be a day of judgment. And I think what Paul is pointing out here is, even though our end may already be determined, that it's already established at the moment we die, whether we're the wicked or we're the righteous, there is some value in God's declaration, this person is wicked and this person is righteous. And that's what Paul's getting at here. God will comfort us by his declaration, his vindication of us. All of the misery, all of the suffering, all of the ridicule that we have endured. You know, this mockery, oh, you're only a moron, would believe something like that. What kind of loser you must be. What kind of crutch religion has been to you. You're a nobody. And you think about what people are looking for in this life. You know, recognition, be famous, you know, make a mark. Everybody will know my name. And I don't care how famous you get, you're still going to find people on this planet that don't know their name. But they're on the day of judgment before every person who has ever lived, not just the people who were alive when you were alive or people that came later, but everybody will know your name. Because God will proclaim, God will give you the greatest recognition that there is. Now, that's not what we do it for. But God is going to say, these are my people. This person is righteous. And we will be comforted by that declaration of God that all of the judgments that have been made against us by the lower courts of man are going to be overturned in a higher court of law. And we will see evil declared to be what evil is, and it will be judged by God. And this will happen on a day of reckoning, on a day that God has chosen, in which all the wrongs in this world are going to be made right. And so there is the judgment of the wicked, there's the vindication of the righteous. Well, moving on to this description of what's going to happen on that day, that the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And that's really what it boils down to, I think. They will be banished from the presence of God. And I think all of the other descriptions, absolute place of darkness, of fire, of pain, of suffering, of punishment, are probably just attempts to describe what it will be like to be banished from the presence of God. The sensation, the sense that we will have of suffering because we have seen the glory of God and been banished from it. So, we've seen all these descriptions, and so it leads us then to consider putting all this together. What then is hell? What are we to make of it? And I would just give this caveat, of course, I've not been there, so I can't tell you firsthand. I can't bring you pictures, you know. And that's really, of course, just a silly way of reminding us that we need to be humble about what claims we might make about hell. Picture yourself being a Jew living 200 years before Jesus, and you're reading your Old Testament scriptures, and you're reading about how God's going to reestablish the kingdom of David, and as you put all that together, it sounds pretty much like we're going to have a kingdom again. And what is a kingdom but something that has armies and taxes and headquarters somewhere? And your expectation, well, that's going to be the kind of kingdom we're going to have. And it's very difficult to imagine what kind of kingdom could it be if it's not that. But of course, as it turned out, God's fulfillment of those prophecies was quite different than what anybody expected. And it may very well be that these descriptions that God has given to us will be fulfilled in quite different ways. That's part of the sovereignty of God. And we acknowledge that we're kind of stumbling about in the dark here. What we do have are a limited number of descriptions or revelations from God, but they're certainly not complete. You know, we don't have a whole compendium on hell describing it to us, just really in some sense passing references to this place called hell. And if God has not told us everything he could about hell, it may very well be because we couldn't understand it if he tried. You picture a 2-year-old coming to their parents and saying, well, where do babies come from? You know, And, you know, the parent does not lie to the child to give, you know, some explanation that is something other than a, you know, anatomically precise and complete description of that process. You communicate to a two-year-old on a level a two-year-old's capable of understanding. Then if they get older, you can tell them something a little bit more. And so here we are as infants compared to God. And if this is the best we can understand, that's how God has communicated to us. And if in our enlightenment, if in our maturity, if in the full dawn of God's revelation, we come to realize more fully how it really all takes place, no, that's fine. It's not that God will have lied to us, but that whatever God has spoken was the best, closest communication he could to describing hell to us. But that being said, the descriptions of hell that we've been given is it's a place of eternal punishment. That means something. It is a place of fire. It is a place of darkness. It is a place of being separated from God. And even though these things may be figures, we need to take them seriously. Now, because most people do take these as figurative descriptions, that leads some people to ask the question, is hell real? You know, maybe we can just take these figures to an extreme and say they're merely figures. They just represent an idea, not an actual place, right? Remember one college student had Doy Moyer for evidences, and he got all excited about this idea that hell is not a material place, and he preached a sermon for us there at 58th Street, and he kept saying, you know, hell's not real. Hell's not real. Dr. Moyer, you know, he taught me that hell's not real. I just thought, boy, if Doy was dead, he'd be rolling over in his grave, because I know Doy would not say that. And that's the last thing he was trying to communicate to his students. In fact, it is only a secularist society that assumes that what is real is what is material. You know, that's the problem most of the people in our culture have. You know, what's real? Well, God's not real because I can't see him. You know, this podium, you know, that's real, you know. But something cannot be a material thing and still be real. It literally exists. It is a real thing. Now, are these descriptions to be interpreted literally, that if we were to get to hell, there would literally be pitch darkness, there would literally be a fire that is there, there would literally be these worms that are, you know, not being burned up along with us? Well, I suspect those descriptions are figurative, in the same way that heaven is described as having golden streets and you know, bedecked with the greatest of jewels and, you know, one solid pearl for a gateway. Is that what we literally expect is going to be the case? And I think most of us get the impression that, you know, that's the best language can convey, that, you know, just picture in your mind the greatest treasures of this world, the most glorious things, materially speaking, you could think of, if you could even envision a city made out of solid gold and so on, how wonderful that would be. But this is way beyond that. That's just the best you can imagine. What its reality is far surpassing that. And I think the same thing is true of hell. And so before we run to the comfort of, oh, this is just a figurative description, so hell can't really be that bad, it's not a real fire. No, it's not maybe a material fire, it's something a lot worse. That's the problem. And so you picture all of these horrible things that can happen to us in life, what it is like to be burned, and then you magnify that eternally, what it is like to be in the darkness. Now, I don't know, there may be some people here aren't really bothered by darkness. It terrifies me. I don't want to be in a place where there's just pitch darkness. And I suspect even those of you who don't mind the darkness, that if it kept going on and never ended and the sun never came up again, you'd start fearing the darkness too. You just imagine how terrifying that would be. And so I think what the Bible's trying to tell us is hell is far worse than our worst imagination can make of it. And that's what it is going to be like to experience hell. So, when we put all of that together, what do we learn from the existence of hell, or what the Bible's trying to tell us about hell? Well, I would say, first of all, it gets to motive. The Bible clearly uses hell as a motive for us to avoid hell, for us to fear hell, for us to make sure that whatever we do, we don't go there. Now, I would admit that staying out of hell is probably not the most spiritually mature motivation we can have. You know, you'll run into some Christians, and they're basically like, "Yeah, God, I don't really have any use for him. Nothing remotely appealing about heaven, but, you know, hell, that doesn't sound too good, so I just want to stay out of there, and if my only option of staying out of hell is going to heaven, well, I'll try it." Well, yeah, that's probably, again, not the most Christ-like, most mature motivation, but it is a legitimate motivation. We need to remember that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, remember in verse 9, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so here is this notion that God will judge us, and there's a reward to be had for those that are righteous. There is punishment for those that are wicked. And those are two motivations, and we as parents understand those motivations. How do I motivate my child to obey me? Well, there may be some positive reward that I give to them. You know, I might even bribe them with candy or something, you know. I'll give you $5 to clean out the garage or something. I mean, there's some positive kind of rewards that you could offer as an incentive to obey. And then, of course, there could be the threat of punishment. You don't do this, I'm going to beat you, whatever. I'm not recommending that as a course of action. That's just my own personal experience. My dad really believed in that. I felt like I got beaten every Sunday. I would get taken out of the building and whacked. And my mother said, "No, that didn't happen hardly at all." I'm like, I remember every week, you know. So that's that just reminds us again of this perspective of a child. And here we are as children trying to understand God and hell and all these things. Well, I think there's something to be learned in this idea of the motivations that we have with children, especially little children. But now when your child gets to be 16, 17, 18 years old, you know, what physical reward are you going to give them to motivate them to be obedient? Cut them out of the will or put them in the will? You know, what threat can we make against them? They get a little too large to beat them. Maybe they can beat us up now. You realize there has to come a point at which the child matures in their relationship with the parent that the main reason they want to obey their parents is out of the love for their parents and a desire to please them. And that's what we need to mature into as Christians, certainly, where we learn just the sheer joy of wanting to please God and to do his will, because we are so convicted that he knows what is best for us, and we so trust him and love him and want to please him. And so it is in all our relationships, whether it's a marriage. You know, do I do what I do for my wife because I'm going to get something in return, or I'm afraid if I don't do this there'll be some terrible consequence? Or does my relationship mature to the point where I do it because I want to please and serve her? And so, yes, it's appropriate to think there are rewards that God has promised to us. There are punishments for disobedience. But we do need to mature and to grow. But it's at least something. It is a proper motive, if it's not the best motive, a proper motive to be afraid and to want to avoid hell. But I think the greater lesson here, of course, is, and this is kind of an underlying theme of most all of the lessons that we've presented so far, and that is take sin seriously. I think that is the fundamental premise that we really disagree about with the world at large. In our culture in which we live, sin no longer exists. And when sin no longer exists, you don't need God, you don't need hell, you don't need anything. You just go looking for some good cause, whether it's save the whales or, you know, kill babies or, you know, have better, you know, groundwater plumbing or something. On and on it goes. But if sin is the problem, that's what we need to address. And how foolish it is that if sin is the real problem, that we're piddling around with all of these stupid things. Again, here's a man drowning at sea. And we go out to him on the boat and we say, here's a 42-inch TV screen. And we throw it out to him and he catches it. And we say, there you go. Wasn't that nice of us? Didn't we help you out? Didn't we serve you? We're very giving people. And he'd be like, thanks a lot. You know, this doesn't solve my problem. In fact, it makes my problem worse because this TV does not float. So if we're not addressing the real needs of people, we're not helping them at all. And the real problem the Bible teaches us is sin. And sin is taken seriously. Evil is taken seriously. And that is seen in God's attitude about sin, in God's response to sin. And hell is a word that we have been given that describes just how seriously God understands the problem of sin and evil. A third lesson we can learn from this, of course, is life has consequences. That your life is real, and it has real purpose and real consequences to the choices you make in that life. And so, we need to take our lives seriously and be sober-minded and recognize that most of what we do, if not really everything that we do in some sense, has eternal consequences. Everything I choose to say, everything I choose to think about, everything I do has an eternal consequence. Now, we may on the surface be building a house or, you know, building a boat or, you know, fixing the car or mowing the grass. But on a deeper level, we're investing in eternity. And everything comes back to character. Everything comes back to a life that is given that glorifies God. And so, on the day of judgment, we're going to see just how seriously God takes our life and our choices, and to the extent those are evil choices and it is a wicked life, then we can expect the consequence of hell. Now, certainly, there are some conclusions that people derive from what the Bible says about hell, things like God does not exist. That's what I learn from this doctrine of hell. Or that if God does exist, he would be an evil God to construct such a place to torture people. And along with that, one lesson that some people claim to derive from a doctrine of hell is, well, if God is going around smiting people, and as Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if the angels are going to come with flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God or obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, let's get on the bandwagon and get a head start and get some flaming fire and start doing some smiting ourselves. Really? And that's where the people get the notion that Christianity breeds violence, because we don't consider these people really to be human beings, and so let's go and strike them because God wants them to be stricken, right? Well, again, that's one of the claims that is made, one of the objections that is made. You're dehumanizing people. You know, if you say someone's going to hell, and again, no matter how tactfully you say it or how polite you are about it, but if in the final analysis what you're saying is you're a sinner, and as long as you are, you know, separated from God and living in rebellion against him, you're going to be eternally separated from God, and that's called hell. Well, then you can't respect me as a person if you say that, that I'm less than a person. No, I'm actually respecting your humanity. I'm actually saying you were made in the image of God, you were given free choice, you have exercised that, and I am respecting your choice. But I think it's a poor choice. And I'm not forcing my choice on you, and I'm not making you do something, but I'm simply telling you, I am informing you as a concerned person, that as I understand the Bible and what it teaches about God, that's where you stand. But how in the world people can look at Christians who truly believe the fundamental doctrines of Jesus Christ, that we're made in the image of God, we're all sinners, we're all deserving of being smitten by God, and the only difference is that we have presently come to an understanding of the gospel and what God has done for us and put our trust in Him and been saved by the blood of Jesus. And what really puzzles me is how in the world we can be accused of wanting to smite these wicked people, because how do I know that wicked person that I'm wanting to smite tomorrow might not hear the gospel and be saved? And how do I know that these current people, good people I'm worshiping with, might not tomorrow become evil? And so just in case they might, I'll start smiting them too. And before you know it, I've smitten the whole world and I've taken care of God's business. No, it's ridiculous. When the Bible talks about God's judgment on the day of judgment, it is the final outcome of a person's life. And when I come to somebody who's 20 years old, who may very well live for any number of more years, and I pass judgment on them and I take it into my hands to execute that judgment, not only have I usurped God's prerogative, which itself is a problem, but I've acted way too hastily. I have not seen the outcome of his life. And how's that any different when I was living in rebellion? And I guess I was just fortunate someone didn't smite me while I was in my rebellion, and I had a chance to hear the gospel. So, you know, I don't see the logic of that. In fact, I would argue just the opposite. The people that are prone to be violent are those who despair, are those who feel like they have no choice. Can you imagine what it would be like if you take evil seriously and you have suffered great evil at the hands of somebody, and there will be no justice unless you take matters into your own hands and make them pay? We don't feel the need to do that. Why? Because we are convinced that there is a righteous judge who will have a day of reckoning in which he will execute perfect justice. And I recognize if I were to try to usurp that prerogative of God, I would judge some people too kindly. I would judge some people not strictly enough. I wouldn't know all of the facts. But God will judge perfectly, and God will pass the perfect sentence. And I don't have to worry about that. And so I don't feel compelled to take matters into my own hands and go wage violence against anybody. But think about the person who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't have any confidence in the social structures in place to execute justice. They live in such a corrupt society that it's part of the problem. What are they going to do but to get so desperate that they will take matters into their own hands? And I think there will be more likely the case of that than those who truly believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I reject that objection altogether. More moderately, people will say, well, you just make, you know, I don't like the feeling of hell. You know, it makes me feel bad. Well, you know, join the club. I mean, it is not something we're supposed to feel good about. You know, you hear the word hell, oh yes, I got a warm fuzzy feeling suddenly, you know. No, it's horrible. It's horrifying to even think about the possibility of hell or going to hell. But you cannot equate morality with feelings. People tell me that adultery is very pleasurable, but it's wrong. Doesn't matter how good it feels, it is wrong, right? And disciplining your child. I mean, anybody that, you know, finishes disciplining their child and they go prop themselves up in the living room and say, boy, that felt good. That's immoral, right? It doesn't feel good, but it's right, you know. And it's not right to avoid disciplining a child because you don't feel like it. You do what's right, not what you feel like doing. That's the whole message of the Bible. It's not a matter of our feeling. It's not a matter of what I want. It is a matter of what God has said is right. And so, yeah, I don't feel good about hell either. But that doesn't answer the question, is hell moral or immoral? And are we being manipulative using people's fear? Well, again, that's one of those arguments. If it's inappropriate to be afraid of something, it's wrong to make people be afraid of it. But if it's a legitimate fear, if I tell my kids, don't play on the interstate, you'll get run over by a truck. Oh, you're fear-mongering father, you know. Well, I want my children to fear playing in the highway, thank you. I think it will help them, you know. And I think hell is, if we're going to be afraid of anything, be afraid of hell, you know, be afraid of being separated from God. And so, yeah, we'll use fear to motivate people in an appropriate way. But the great one, of course, is people say hell is incompatible with the love of God. Charles Templeton, who of course was a former preacher who turned atheist way back in the early 20th century, he said, "I couldn't hold someone's hand to a fire for a moment, not an instant. How could a loving God, just because you don't obey him and do what he wants, torture you forever, not allowing you to die, but to continue in that pain for eternity? There is no criminal who would do this." Well, that's the sentiment of a lot of people. Hell is just such a horrible place, and for God to devise such a place, and I guess we're to picture him like, you know, in Studio C, the mad scientist is always plotting some evil thing to corrupt something. What great torture can I come up with today? And God's just always inventing some new torture device to, you know, build in hell so he can really stick it to us, because he's so petty that any infraction of the rules, anytime we just don't toe the line exactly, he can't wait to throw us in hell and torture us. And he's just going to gleefully be rubbing his hands for eternity, you know, watching us from the balcony seat of heaven, watching us suffer. Well, of course, this is a complete caricature of God and hell. And the first thing we need to be reminded of, and this point coincides with several other things we've said in the previous lessons, but one of the great things that God is concerned about, because you think about it, God says, in essence, worship me. And if I stood up here and I said, "Hey, folks, worship me," that would come across in a very self-serving kind of way, to say the least. You know, and if some of you were unwilling to worship me, I might start stomping my feet and the veins popping out on my neck, and I could start screaming more, "Worship me, worship me." And if you start walking out the door, I say, "You don't worship me, I'm going to smite you." And so it sounds like God's just being very vindictive and very petty, and he's got this chip on his shoulder, and just out of sheer spite, he's going to make you pay because you won't listen to what he says. And that is not what is happening at all. So you remember back in Psalm 115, which is one among many passages that establish this principle. But Psalm 115, talking about idolatry, and how idols, yeah, they have eyes but they can't see, ears but they can't hear, noses but they can't smell, hands but they can't feel, feet but they can't walk, can't make a sound with their throat. And those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. And this is a principle, again, you see over and over throughout the Bible, that you become what you worship. And so why is God so concerned about what we worship? Well, it's not out of some self-serving purpose that he's just some petulant, spoiled child who insists on being the center of attention. He knows that of all the other things that you could devote yourself to in worship, that you will become like that, and that is not what is best for you. That is not what he has designed you for. That will not bring you true happiness. Only to become like God, which is what we were designed for. And of course, I don't mean that in some, you know, absolute sense. We're all going to become little deities. But that we, like Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we become partakers of the divine nature. We are children of God and partake of the character of God. And if God is loving, then we are loving. And if he is humble, then we are humble. And he is patient, then we are patient. He's forgiving, and we are forgiving. And we become more and more like God. And we don't wait for the day of judgment to be run through some machine to process us, to make us that way. We begin that process of becoming godlike now, and walking in the footsteps of Jesus and transforming our life from glory to glory to become more like Jesus each day. And so God is concerned about what we're worshiping, what we are pursuing. We understand this in a simple sense. The people that you choose as your heroes, the people that you look up to, the role models that you pick in life, those become the very values that you put your stock in and that you are pursuing and chasing after. And so Jesus needs to be our role model. You know, God needs to be the one that is at the center of our attention. So that's the reason, first of all, that God insists that we worship Him, that we might become like Him. The idea, of course, that God is torturing people is a caricature. That's a loaded statement itself. Torture, by definition, is an evil thing. But what if hell is the natural consequence, if we could use that expression, that it's simply what results when a person doesn't want to have anything to do with God, and that after all, what God is going to do on the day of judgment is give everybody what they ask for? There'll be two groups of people. There'll be those who say, I want to know God and be with God, and God will say, come on in. And there'll be those who say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Okay, you get what you ask for. Now, you have no idea what you're asking for, but I will respect your decision. The fundamental thing we need to recognize is hell is not incompatible with God's love. It is an act of God's love. Now, that may be hard for us to wrap our minds around, but the same thing is true of everything else we find in the Bible. You know, when Joshua was told to lead the Israelites in the conquest of Palestine and to exterminate the Amorites, did God give them a special exemption and say, here, you can act hatefully and go do this terrible, hateful thing, and you've got, you know, 10 years to do it or whatever, but then you'll have to go back to being loving people again? No, it was an act of love. Even though it had desperate consequences for those people, it was still an act of love. It is an act of love when society wields the sword to execute the justice of God against the wicked. It is not incompatible with love. And hell is not incompatible with the love of God, but rather a manifestation of it. If, in fact, God is love, as John affirms not once but twice in 1 John 4, then we have to understand hell is an expression of the very love of God. In fact, C.S. Lewis calls it a monument to man's free will. The greatest declaration that God has given man free will and the consequences of the choices that result from that. But even then, some people will say, but still, it's excessive. Why punish someone infinitely for a finite crime? The punishment doesn't fit the crime. Or it's unfair. Everybody's punished the same. So here's some, you know, child molester, murderer, and here's someone who, you know, shoplifted something, and they're both just going to be consigned to an eternal torment. How is that fair? Well, again, as we've seen, if you take sin seriously, that answers the question. Even in, you know, criminal law, we don't correlate the magnitude of a crime based on how long it takes or what the penalty should be based on how long the crime took. You know, you could murder somebody in a few seconds, and it might take you all day long to steal their encyclopedia. But which of those two crimes is worse? The one that took a long time to do, or the one that happened very quickly? And what should the penalty be? Well, you might just get a fine for stealing somebody's set of encyclopedias, but you might be put to death for killing somebody. And we understand that ultimately sin is an offense against God. And this, I think, is something even a lot of Christians have failed to really come to grasp with. Think of Peter. When he went out and he was weeping bitterly because he had betrayed Jesus. And if you had come up upon Peter and you said, Peter, what are you crying for? And he said, oh, I've broken one of God's rules. Oh, I just feel so bad. It was rule number 206, paragraph 3, subsection B, and I broke it. I just can't stand it. No, he would have said, I have betrayed my friend. And all sin is an offense against the person of God. And that's why it is an abomination. And that's why all sin is the same. If we truly take God seriously in His perfect holiness, and we take sin seriously, then we have to take hell seriously. Well, very quickly, are there any alternatives? You know, some people say, well, hell's not necessary because there are alternatives. There are other things we could do. Well, what alternatives do we have? Well, let's say, why don't we just force people to go to heaven? Well, that's an interesting option. This gets to people's concept of what heaven is or what salvation is. And I have found out that a lot of people think salvation is a thing. We could hope maybe one day Walmart could stock it and put it on the shelf and you just go buy it. You know, or salvation's like a big 55-gallon drum of high fructose corn syrup. Why can't God just pick that barrel up and just start pouring it over people? It doesn't matter whether you want corn syrup dumped on you or not. Why couldn't God in His magnificence, His great benevolence, just start pouring salvation out on everybody? Just give it to them, whether they want it or not. Well, you could if it was a thing. If heaven is a place, they could just simply be teleported there. But salvation is a relationship with God. And relationships, as we understand it, are two-way streets based upon love, based upon trust, and the desire to please the other. And how do you force that? The moment you make it a coercive thing, it's no longer a relationship. You have robbed someone of the very possibility of having a relationship. And God will not do that. You talk about dehumanizing somebody. You talk about stripping them of their dignity. You talk about denying their free will, robbing them of the very thing that makes them human. That's that coercive approach. That's not going to work. You talk about something that's immoral is forcing people to be where they don't want to be. These are the people that don't want to be with God. That's the last place they want to be. And so God in His love gives them their request, which is to be somewhere else. Well, why not just annihilate the wicked? Well, it's just another form of the same thing. I don't respect your choice. You never really had a choice. You never were really exercising free will because I'm going to thwart that by just snuffing you out. And so once again, that's why C.S. Lewis says it's the greatest monument to man's free will. And then why not just give everybody a second chance? You know? Well, because seeing is not believing. The fact that people are going to see God in His glory doesn't mean they're going to be compelled to love Him or want to be with Him. The Israelites seeing all the plagues of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, that didn't make them believe. And a classic case of this, of course, is Luke chapter 16. Our time is running out, I apologize. But you read that story with a little bit different approach. Here's this rich man who finds himself in torment. And the very thing that is missing is any kind of recognition. I have sinned. I deserve to be here. He talks like a person who is in complete denial. And talks as if Lazarus is still his water boy to go fetch for him and serve him. And ultimately blames God. Oh, you know, if my brothers were to hear, they wouldn't come to this place. We need to send somebody to warn them. You know, God hasn't done enough to avoid this from happening. It may be too late for me. No, God has done everything possible. God has done enough. And He's not going to say, no, that your life is not relevant. You just get a free start over, because that, again, is to deny the significance and meaning of our life. Ultimately, there are a lot of things about hell I don't know. There are a lot of things about hell I might wish. But ultimately, I have to stick with Jesus. And that reminds me that, you know, Jesus is the one who talked about hell more than anybody else. More than anybody else. Jesus took hell seriously. Jesus spoke of hell as a real place, as a place of consequence, because sin is real. Therefore, hell is real. And the last thing I want to do is to pretend that I have greater insight into hell than Jesus does, or that my sensibilities or perception or moral feelings are superior to Jesus's. So I'm going to stick with Jesus. He was who He claimed to be. He was vindicated by the fact of His resurrection. And so I'm going to stick with the teaching of Jesus, and I think all of us should, about hell and about everything else as well. Well, you've been so kind, and we will now stop. And